Let's pray as we turn to this important section from God's Word. Father, in heaven, we're blessed to be your people. We've walked around, we've looked around, we've turned around, and we haven't seen anybody else except Jesus. He's the one that we know that is ultimately true and ultimately trustworthy. And therefore, we come into your presence and pray that even now, as we open your word, we would meet you face to face. We would hear your voice. We would follow in the way that you would have us go. Lord, we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I near the last lap of my life and ministry, you begin to think about finishing well. I don't know how many laps I have, maybe one or two, but people often say, you got to finish well, you got to finish well. And, you know, it's so easy to blow your life. You can be a politician and you can make hundreds of great speeches, but that one time that the microphone was on and you didn't know it and you curse somebody, your career is toast. Or maybe you can be a church leader. Maybe you can be an important leader in many spheres of society, and you're very faithful for a long time. But then that one exciting night in bed with the wrong person, your life is toast. And isn't it interesting how those moments that you thought nobody will ever know about become the defining moment of your life? And we find that in the reality of the Bible, the camera is always running. When King Saul disguised himself and visited a witch, what was illegal at that time, TMZ Israel picked up on it and it went all over. When that old man Nicodemus dared to go and see that upstart named Jesus, who was doing all kinds of miracles and teaching, all of a sudden John writes about it and it goes viral. And so you realize that every moment of our lives is seen by God. Of course, you think about God when you come and you're dancing in church, but it seems from Scripture that every part of our life is under his gaze. In fact, in Hebrews, there's a word that I don't like to consider, that no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And I say that because we're stepping into the story of young men who are princelings, Esau and Jacob, the royal family of Israel. And a moment that you would think, is this really going to be that big of a deal? But it seems this moment of conflict that could have happened anywhere. I raised three sons, and I thought to myself, wow, we could have had some of this going on there. We don't know exactly where they were, and for probably, I'm guessing, they were in some pasture in the far-flung fields of Isaac, who had many cattle and sheep. I can't imagine this is the main cooking camp of the Bedouin leader named Isaac, because Jacob was a mama's boy, but I don't think he was running the whole kitchen. But at this moment, perhaps far away, Jacob scheming, cooking, planning, strikes. And the area where he strikes, you see, the first point is this birthright of blessing. And Jacob is ready, verse 31, saying, "Sell me your birthright now." You get the idea, he's been thinking about this. He's been planning this moment. And he just goes right to the heart of a vital issue. Now, I don't know if all of our cultures here, if any of you have birthright customs. It's not very familiar to me. But in the ancient Near East, it was a vital part of their lives. In fact, in the book of Exodus, God describes this nation of Israel as his firstborn son. And in fact, he warns the Pharaoh through Moses that if you refuse to let my firstborn go, I'll kill your firstborn. And Pharaoh, in his stubbornness, brought this weeping across Egypt because God kept his promise. And so we see that birthright establishes, first of all, the true line of the family leadership. Who is the legal heir, which is a critical issue in the ancient Near East? And normally and naturally, it belongs to the firstborn. And Esau was just that person. And as the first readers of this book of Genesis were reading, they must have been shocked by the crude and rude way that this Esau dares to disrespect his father and his family by basically saying, "I don't care about this birthright." And of course, we know more of this story, that ultimately this line will lead all the way to our Savior and King Jesus Christ, who will be the Savior for the world. And there is some loot involved. Later, as Moses writes to those Israelites about to enter the promised land, he describes the legal structure. And basically, you see it there in Deuteronomy, the firstborn gets the double portion of the father's inheritance. Of course, this is much later, a kind of a codifying of what is happening in our text this morning. Remember in Luke 15, when the older brother doesn't want to come into the party when the younger brother, that prodigal, comes back. Well, one reason he's probably sitting outside really mad is because that ring and that sandals and that robe and that fattened calf that were used in the celebration, they belong to him. That's his inheritance, because the son had already spoiled his. And so it's a loot that's given to the firstborn son. In fact, that image of sharing the inheritance is even carried into the New Testament when Paul describes in Romans 8 that we've been foreknown and predestined and conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It seems that Paul's image here is that all the bounty, all the fullness of the blessing of heaven itself in Christ is shared with us in him as our firstborn gives to us from his great wealth. And also, the firstborn is the leader. He becomes the head of the family. One reason why he does get that double portion is because when mom and dad pass away, he's responsible to take care of everyone else. And so he's entrusted with a serious responsibility. But again, there is a picture of Christ, isn't it? In fact, as Paul uses that same image in writing to the Colossians, he describes our Lord as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I threw that in there because you may get waylaid by people that don't believe Jesus Christ is fully God, and they'll point to that text and say, "You see, he's born. That means he can't be divine. It means he had a point in which he was not." Well, keep reading. You notice that it's not using born as a matter of his status, but a matter of his, it is using it as a matter of his status. He is over all things as number one. He's also the one who created all things, the one in whom all things hold together. Jesus Christ is nothing less than God, the ultimate firstborn. But here we see these bad boys bargaining. And they've been given a gift. He's been given a gift to be the firstborn. But what happens is, it seems Jacob is really falling into a bad way of using the gift that God has given him. Back to chapter 25, verse 27, it says, "When the boys grew up, Esau," it describes him, "the skillful hunter, Jacob, the quiet man." But notice how the parents seem to favor the child that meets their own needs. Jacob gets the meat. Esau gets the meat. And Isaac likes to eat it. So Isaac loves Esau. And Jacob cooks the meat. He's in there watching the cooking shows with Rachel or with Rebecca. And he's kind of the mama's boy, and mom loves him and dad loves him. And it seems to all be this sort of big dysfunctional family. But isn't it sad how even 4,000 years ago, these parents are imposing their will on their kids? These parents are sort of living their life. And we see that even today. You never were any good at sports, but my kid, he's going to be an athlete. You never did very well in school, but my kid, he's going to be a rocket scientist. And we pressure sometimes these kids to be what we've never been or who we never were. And so there's this family that has created quite a strange mix of dysfunction. And we see, first of all, in the life of Jacob. He's going to get better as we trace his story, but he's not ready for the stained glass window yet. He's still an ungodly sinner. And it came, I think, beginning with some bad bending. I give you this verse in Proverbs: train up the child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. You probably heard it before. Maybe you've claimed it as a parent. It's a great verse. But it's not a free pass. Sometimes we read this verse to say, if you're a Christian and you bear a Christian child, slam dunk guarantee, they're going to be a Christian too. That's not what the verse is saying, although I wish it were. Rather, the verse is saying it's a word from horticulture, where a tree is bent in its young sapling years, and you bend the tree like a bonsai in the way that it's going to grow in its old age. As you impress your children, so they will reflect what has gone on and been put in to their lives. And I say that because we see Jacob has been pretty bent up by his mama. We find in her a characteristic of manipulating the situation. And here Jacob seems to have really learned that lesson well. That reproduction of dysfunction has gone on. We see it there in verse 28 of choosing up who loves who. The conniving younger brother, through hard-fisted business practices, inveigles the birthright away from the older brother. The contrasting natures of the twins, the younger, a cultured pastoralist with an immature faith, the older, a coarse hunter without faith, and parental favoritisms polarize the parents. And so it seems Jacob, who is really having the blessing, still takes Satan's shortcut. You see, these guys knew better. Just to get the picture clear here, understand that Abraham, the great patriarch of faith, lived until these boys were 15 years old. Surely, Grandpa Abe would have told these boys about the God with whom he had walked for 100 years. Surely he would put these young lads on his knee and tell them the wonders and greatness of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 78, we're here to not hide these things from our children, but to declare them to the coming generation. Surely Abraham would have been very strong about all that God has done for him as he understood the passing on of this blessing. And I'm sure also Abraham was probably transparent about his failures, about Hagar, about those times, this is my wife, she's really my sister. You remember that? He did it twice. And so I'm sure Abraham poured as much as he could into them of the wonders of the living God. And we know that the prophecy has been spoken. It said in verse 23, the older will serve the younger. But it seems that Jacob can't wait for God in fulfilling the promise. He's going to take matters in his own hands and help God get this job done. And that's why we read that text, "Sell me your birthright." So he lays a trap for his predictable older brother Esau. Now, I don't know how old they are. They're not kids anymore when we're in this text. Very likely they're men. But it seems he can sort of predict that Esau is kind of like a teenager with the two things going on in his life. You know, teenagers, at least I remember in my teenage, there were two important things about life: sleeping and eating. And Esau seems to just, you know, be famished. He's going to die if he doesn't eat. Well, he probably just ate a couple hours ago, but he's still going to die anyway. He knows that this guy's going to come in and start to grab something, whatever is available. So Jacob lays this trap. But Esau becomes clearly seen for just a man of the world, a godless sinner. Jacob shows a little veneer of religion, not very deep, but Esau, he's just out there. Verse 32, "I'm about to die. What right is a birthright to me? I don't care about your religious gobbledygook. I'm starving. Give me something to eat." So he just really shows his nature there. And Paul describes such lifestyle when he says, "Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He doesn't seem noble here. He doesn't seem worthy of carrying that responsibility of the firstborn, of leading the family in the way that God wants a family to go. He scorns, he despises this birthright. And he swears an oath, verse 33, "He swore and sold his birthright to Jacob." We're going to see this in the New Testament, remember? When that apostle named Peter, warming himself by the fire as our Lord was on trial. And it says in the Gospel of Mark, quoting Peter, invoking a curse on himself and swearing, "I don't know this man." With that kind of strong denial, here Esau speaks to his brother Jacob. Defiant, stubborn, willful. Now I point that out because in the old covenant, such a sin was unforgivable. Defiant sin had no sacrifice to be offered. And that's why there's a warning about this man Esau. You'll find him described in Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about, be careful that a root of bitterness doesn't grow up in you as did in Esau. And let me just step into that image for a minute, because in Deuteronomy is where that root of bitterness is described. And basically it's a warning to the whole Israelite camp about your heart turning away from the Lord. Be careful, lest a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord, to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I'll be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." Maybe you're sitting there right now. "Yeah, it's all good. I'm a Christian. Did it, been there, done that. I know where I'm going tonight. I know what I'm going to be doing. Don't worry about that. I'll be safe. Don't let that root of bitterness grow up in you. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And so this strong warning of a bitterness that grows up, that so deceives a person, that puts on this cloak of religion, only to say that inwardly I can think and do and behave any way I want, because I'm all good with that word that I spoke. That's a seriously dangerous place to be. And the warning is here, don't be like that. And it seems that's exactly what's happening with Esau. He's so familiar with the blessings of God. Grandpa Abe, yeah, I've been hearing those stories all my life. Papa Isaac, oh yeah, man, he goes on and on. I heard all that. And this Jacob, he seems to be playing the religious game. Yeah, he thinks he got this birthright. But you see, in the swearing of this oath, he's solemnly basically saying, I am an unbeliever. I don't fear God. I don't look to him. And so the third point is, verse 34, he despises the blessing. Not just the blessing, but the God of the blessing. He said in verse 30, let me eat, let me gulp this down. In verse 34, five striking verbs. He ate, he drank, he got up, he left, and he despised. Pow, that's it. No thinking about it. Just going right down to the stomach, that's what matters. And getting out and doing my thing. That's what he does. You see, if it's that no one, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, Hebrews 12, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And it may become a defile, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It was unbelief in the divine promise to his house, not mere sensuality, that led Esau to the irrevocable step of bartering away his birthright. No later repentance was able to undo that act. And so basically, he's blowing away his blessings. He's blowing away a savior. Surely, as Grandpa Abe put those boys on his lap, he told about God who will save them. He echoed, I'm sure, the verse way back in the Garden of Eden where God himself said to the serpent, there's going to be some day where you, devil, are not going to be able to slap around the people of God anymore. I'm going to separate you, their seed and your seed. You will wound my Savior's son, but he will crush your head. I'm sure Abraham recounted many times about that day in Genesis chapter 22 when he lifted up his eyes and saw beyond the thicket a ram caught there. And he didn't need to drive the dagger into their dad named Isaac. But Grandpa Abraham could now sacrifice a ram in remembrance that Jehovah Jireh would one day provide. And so it meant nothing, apparently, to Esau. But as Jesus reminds his hearers 2,000 years later, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Esau is walking away from the Savior. He's walking away from the Scriptures. God spoke to Abraham about 8 times in those 100 years. One occasion was Genesis 17 when he says, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I might make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. There's Isaac. There's Esau, there's the generations. But no matter to Esau, he's walking away from the word of God. He blows it off. You remember, or maybe you don't know, but when the queen or king of England is changed, there'll be a great ceremony. And typically, the moderator of the Church of Scotland will come in to perhaps Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's and say these words as they present a Bible to the new monarch. The most precious thing this world affords, the most precious thing that this world knows, God's living word. I was thinking if Scotland votes yes, I don't know who's going to do this, but you know, somebody's got to do this, because for every king, for every leader, for every ruler, the most precious thing this world affords is the word of God. But Esau says, nah, no thanks. He's walking away from solidarity, fellowship, what these pictures around the room are all trying to describe. Abraham had that. Notice in chapter 14, when Lot got taken captive, 318 men born in his house went off in pursuit, risking their lives against nine kings who'd stolen away that wayward nephew Lot. Brothers, even brothers in arms, who were there when they were needed. That's the blessing of being in fellowship with one another. As he returns victorious, he meets Melchizedek, and this strange guy pops into the story and blesses Abraham. Where'd he come from? Where'd he go? We don't know. Does he have kids? Does he have followers? Does he have a church? Does he have a ministry? Is there anybody out there that Jacob and Esau can fellowship with? Esau doesn't care. He blew all that off. You see, his children are going to be named Red, Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. Why are his descendants named Red? Because he ate that red meat. How interesting, isn't it, that his whole life is characterized by that moment, that very expensive stew that he gave his soul for. Now his whole banner over his destiny for generations is red, because that idiot gave up his birthright for a bowl of red stew. You see, Paul goes on in that quote I gave, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Don't go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. You see, if Christ were not risen, go ahead and blow this off. But in blowing this off, you're walking away from the most irrefutable fact of human history. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you can't escape that reality. And Esau says no to spirituality. Probably he's too busy. Probably your friend couldn't come today because he's standing in line for the iPhone 6. I mean, you got to get it, right? You got to be somebody, right? There's never been a generation except ours that has had so much leisure time and so much money and disposable income. And has it helped us to fear and follow God anymore? I don't think it has. You see, Abraham should have shown them and did tell them, I'm sure, that he, chapter 13, moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The tent and the altar. The tent. It shows that everything is transient in this life. After you've gotten the iPhone 6, you know what's going to happen? iPhone 7. And you're going to feel like a chump because you don't have that. Everything in this life is transient. Everything, we're just passing through. But there's also the altar, that all in this life belongs to God. Everything is sacred in His sight. And that's the lesson that should have been learned by Esau. Paul, with this similar situation, describes those in his first century world that many who I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk away, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Do we have those tears? Do we have a broken heart of how people could throw away and think with their stomachs about the cross of Christ? But the writer of the Hebrews says, you know that afterward, when he, describing Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And what seems to amaze the writer to the Hebrews here is the sheer futility of the tears. Were they real? Sure. Were they painful? Of course. Could they change anything? Absolutely not. He had walked away from the grace of God. And even though his grief might have been inconsolable, it would be carried down to his grave for that choice that in that random moment, that man who knew better made. Well, let me not end there. Let's push just for a few moments into Hebrews, where the writer tells us about Esau. You've read the heroes in chapter 11. Abraham's there, Isaac's there, Jacob's even there. But Esau's not there. He's not a hero of faith. Esau's in chapter 12, where a warning is given not to be like him. And what Esau never knew, that we now in Christ can know, the blessing that is ours in the gospel that Esau never lived long enough to see, we have first of all the canon. And no, I'm not talking about that thing that goes boom. I'm talking about this thing here that goes boom. The Word of God, the complete record of Scripture, every book of the Bible is now ours in this fullness of time. The writer says that God spoke, chapter 1, in different ways, but he's now spoken by his Son. We, chapter 6, have the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Jesus, chapter 7, is the guarantor of a better covenant, the word of the oath which came later than the law, a Son who has been made perfect forever. We're, chapter 12, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We have a word from God. That's why I'm pressing in on you this morning. Hear this word. This is God's word, the most precious thing the world affords. We have Christ, best of all. Abraham saw far in the distance a shadow of a promise, not knowing what it meant. We now have the fullness. We see God face to face in Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 4 says, since we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, even with our temptations. We have someone who understands. But best of all, we have someone who saves by his suffering for us. The writer says in chapter 12, we've come to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels and festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so you see that there's this tension, isn't it? Perhaps you've been thinking all along, well, isn't that what God said? The older will serve the younger. Didn't God set Esau up? Didn't God trap him in this sovereign predestined plan that he couldn't have gotten out of if he wanted? No. God did plan it from all eternity. But in the wonder of our reality of life, not only is there a sovereign God, but there's a responsible humanity. And the very thing that God designs is the very thing that Esau chose. And you say, how does that work? Well, you've got to ask God. I can't put it in my own understanding. But as Duguid says, God's choice of Jacob over Esau is seen to be in no sense unfair. It merely takes from him something that he counts of no value. That's how the process of election always works. Those who remain outside God's kingdom, who have not received his election and calling to become part of his people, do not lose something they sought, but rather something they've counted of no value. Noah doesn't have to fight to keep the masses out of the ark. He does not have to stand by the gangplank with a shotgun warding off the crowds. Quite the reverse. Only those whose hearts God has changed would want to take shelter within its confining walls. And you might say, well, what if we want to come? Can we come? Are we elect? Are we predestined? Well, hear these words from Jesus. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you want to come? You come now. You come and give up this life of pot of stew that you've substituted for the gospel, this transient nothing that satisfies your stomach, through which you've lost your soul. You can come now, Jesus says. You can come into a community. That's the great thing. You see, the warning of chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We're in this together. If particular members are at fault, then the spiritual responsibility for putting the matter right rests on the whole congregation. Every Christian has some pastoral responsibility for his fellow Christians. It needs to be given practical expression and warm encouragement, sensible advice, prayerful sympathy, supporting fellowship, and regular sharing of spiritual truth, as well as mutual correction, starting right here. Maybe the best thing you can do for your soul is to join that small group. The warning says, while the promise of entering his rest stands, let's fear lest anyone should fail to reach it. What's different about us and Esau? Everything. We're in a new covenant. There is no sin that can't be forgiven in the new covenant except rejecting the gift of Jesus Christ, who wants to save you. But if you humble yourself into his presence and say, God, that's me chucking your goodness for my own selfishness, then come and he'll forgive you. He'll make things right. There's no limit to his grace. We have a Savior who regarded his own birthright, you see. He came from heaven not to throw away his identity like Esau did, but to fulfill the destiny, the birthright, that the Father said, you are my Son, in you I am well pleased. And he stretched out his arms upon the cross to take your sin and to bear its consequence. And he died and rose from the dead, and he's alive in glory and power now. Does it mean anything? Then embrace him. Not like Esau, who faked it, but in reality, for a God who loves you. That's the God that we need. That's the God that I need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. What a great, wondrous status we have in Christ. In ourselves, we're just shameful We've chucked out your glory for stupid things too many times. Lord, forgive us. Lord, give us a fresh start in Jesus. Remove our sin and cast it upon your Son, the Lamb of God, who alone can take it away. And may our hearts be made right with you today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to not just play a game here in this church, but in humility and gratitude, we'll love you and walk with you as real people, sinful people, but struggling sinners who have a Savior who loves us. Lord, help us to bring glory to your name. In your precious name, Jesus Christ, amen.